Fine, I was thinking of those words of Isaiah in chapter 40, when he is called upon to bring comfort and encouragement to the people, and the whole message of comfort surrounds this great exhortation, "Behold your God." And I think this is one thing we've been impressed with during this little time together, that he's been attracting our hearts and minds and attention back to himself. We're living in days of diversion and distraction and busyness and confusion, and so oftentimes our hearts, though even in the service of the Lord, can be occupied. We can so readily be diverted from our God. I'd like this afternoon to read with you from John's Gospel, chapter 4. We've been thinking in the sessions of which I'm responsible on the subject of restoration. And we thought previously of restoration of joy from the penitential Psalms of David. I would like to look with you in this session in John chapter 4 to the restoration of true spiritual worship. Verse 20, John 4. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God will bless, I'm sure, the reading of those words of the Master. Hans Bruns was a German theologian of profound experience and discipline, knowledge. And he was asked by students at one time, as a result of his profound studies and lifetime of service, of all the things that affect us, and of all the things in life we have to do with, what is the most important thing? After a little reflection, he replied, I believe the most important thing is to make sure that the most important thing always remains the most important thing. I thought that to be rather a profound answer. For we have such a propensity to give priority to that which is of lesser value and place the most important thing further down the list. Well, what is the most important thing? What is the great, absolute priority? As we look into the Scriptures, for there we must find the answer, we know that there are some truths, many truths, in Scripture that are not clear always to us. Some are difficult to understand. Happily, many truths are self-evident. But there is one truth that is as clear as crystal from cover to cover. The truth of that absolute priority with which we all have to do. And it is affirmed time and time again in Scripture. God is first. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God." Therefore, the supreme blessing of the human soul is to know and enjoy God who is first. We were singing a moment ago about those wonderful blessings with which we have been blessed. And as believers, those blessings are without number. Count your blessings, name them one by one, we used to sing. Then in our childhood we used to sing, name them ton by ton, or however you like to count them, they are without measure. But of all these blessings, the supreme blessing is not that we have been delivered from hell fire, and thank God the believer will never know it. The supreme blessing is not even that we have heaven to look forward to, and thank God we shall always be there. The supreme blessing is not even that we have been given eternal life. Eternal life is the vehicle for the supreme blessing. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Beloved, this is it. And the great men of the Bible discovered it. Moses, 40 years in the University of Egypt, and 40 years in the school of God in the wilderness, after 80 years of discipline, discovered there was something yet he did not know, and he prayed for it. "Show me thy ways, that I might know thee." David, the man on the throne, who could call to his feet, I suppose, anything in the kingdom, recognized there was one thing for which he thirsted supremely for, and he says in that beautiful psalm, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." And his supreme ambition in eternal days was that he might become a pillar in the house of his God. That is, to bear a place of responsibility in direct relationship to God for all eternity. These were men of grand vision. Paul, the New Testament man, what was his first question? "What wilt thou have me to do?" No, that wasn't his first question. That was his second question. His first question was, "Who art thou?" And the revelation of that glorious Lord eclipsed his life from that moment and will forever. It was Paul's supreme ambition, that I might know him. It was his greatest prayer, that we may know him. We may be given the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him, of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it was his greatest value. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So the supreme blessing of the human soul, and for which we were made, Isaiah 43 and 7, that startling verse, gives us the reason for our existence as human beings. Why you are a man and not a woman. A woman and not a man, a human and not a dog, or a cow or an angel. The reason for our existence, everyone have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory, formed, made for the supreme purpose, that we might glorify God in our body and in our spirit forever, and be brought to know and enjoy the living God. What a marvelous thing that we are brought into a position, a relationship, brought into a place that angels might well envy, united forever with God himself. that we might know him and enjoy him forever. This is the intent of eternal life. This is why he gave it to us, that we might know him. It is the content of eternal life. This is what eternal life is made up of. The pursuit of God himself. Explorations into his vast being. And this is the extent of eternal life. There is nothing beyond this. Through the eternal ages, we shall forever be bathed with wave after wave of the revelations of God, that we might, to the infinite extensions of eternity, we shall know him, and we shall know him, and we shall know him forever. Oh, isn't that a wonderful thing to be saved? We shall know him. That's the supreme blessing. If then this is the supreme blessing of the human soul, what is the greatest service we can engage in? Surely, by obvious progression of thought, if the greatest blessing is to know and enjoy God, the supreme service is to minister to God and to bring to him that which delights his heart. There is no higher ministry. There is no more noble service than to minister to the heart of God himself. That ministry is really the ministry of worship. Of course, it is Satan's work to rob God of his rightful portion. We see this in the book of Job, as has been referred to. Satan was not after Job. Satan was after God. And he challenges God. Take away the hedge, take away the blessings, and he will curse thee. And with Brother Dan and with all of us, we affirm the opening words of the book of Job. And there was a man. I like the way that book opens. And there was a man. In all this, did Job not charge God foolishly, but he worshipped. That's what Satan hated. He didn't want Job or anyone to give God his rightful portion. He seeks to rob God of this. And he is still at it. He is still at it in the day in which we live, seeking to rob God of his due. In the Old Testament, there are many illustrations of worship. And the sphere of ministering to God, at least by the Levitical priesthood, was of course the tabernacle in the wilderness. That tabernacle was called by various names, it was called the dwelling of the Lord. And makes us think of the presence of God with men. There will I dwell with thee. And the Lord took up residence in the midst of his people. It is called the tent of witness and speaks to us of the holiness of God. It was called the tent of meeting. And there we think of the approachableness of God. Ever since that first sin in the Garden of Eden, where the door to paradise was closed, a flaming sword turning every which way to keep man out, ever since that moment, God has been seeking to call men back into his presence. He is the approachable God. But in the tabernacle, the approach to God faced certain obstacles. There was the brazen altar. And the voice from the altar calls out without shedding of blood, no remission. There was no way in without shedding of blood. But past the altar there was the laver. The voice from the laver said, they that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. They shall wash
with water.
Beyond the laver and into the holy place, there hangs the veil. And the veil says, come not at all times within the veil. They were great obstacles. But in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus deals with the obstacles that stand between us and the presence of God. For the voice of the altar, without shedding of blood there is no remission, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. For the voice of the laver that calls for washing and cleansing, we read of the washing of the water by the word. And for the voice of the veil that says, come not at all times, we read of the Lord Jesus that he made a new and a living way which is consecrated for us through the veil. And it brings us right into the very immediate presence of God himself. Think of that. That at any moment, the sinner saved by grace may have an audience with the eternal God and even by the Spirit address him, Abba, Father. So, there is the problem of approach to God. In the New Testament, there are certain difficulties presented even by the Lord Jesus. He's the one who spoke of them. If we are going to enter into the presence of God our Father, we are taught that he is invisible. He cannot be seen by the natural eye. No man hath seen the Father at any time. And we discover that he is incomprehensible to the natural mind. No man knoweth the Father. And that he is unapproachable by natural ways. No man cometh unto the Father. But the very one who pointed out these difficulties is the one who is the answer to them. And he says, no man, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father also. I like that little expression on the Lord Jesus in the midst of the crowd. And Jesus answered and said, as though he was in constant communion with the Father, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. So while he is concealed from some, he reveals himself to others. As to the way into the presence of God, he says, I am the way, the truth and the life. So that the Father is approachable through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The question, I suppose, as far as the illustration of the Old Testament is concerned, a question we might ask is, where are we spiritually in our approach into the presence of God, to come to know him and to minister to him? Are we still outside the door? It may be there's someone in the meeting today and you're not even saved. Still outside the door, never having taken the first step of faith. I would like to call you, even now, to take that step of faith. The Lord Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The brazen altar. There are many who are truly saved. And they get to the brazen altar and there they remain. Gospel truth, and thank God for gospel truth. We'll never forget it. We'll be singing about it in heaven. The Lamb of God, the precious blood, will give us themes for our song. But these are fundamental truths. And the writer to the Hebrews says, let us go on from those things now. And there are many Christians who remain around the brazen altar and they only know our Savior as Jesus. Forgetting, of course, that he is a great deal more now. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Let us never hesitate to give him his lordly title and acknowledge his anointed ministry. But there are many who remain there, dealing and enjoying the fundamental things, but never really get to the Word of God. Never really get into the Scriptures, of which the Lever so beautifully speaks. I was privileged as a lad, as a young Christian, to be brought up in the southwest part of Scotland. Many of the believers were miners, plain men, worked hard, dug coal out of the ground all day and gold out of the book all night. And when they stood up in the assembly, they had something to tell you from God. And they took a care for us young men. Many a time they'd put their arms round us and encourage us in the study of the Scriptures. Old brother might come to you at the prayer meeting and say, "Well, brother, what do you know about the red heifer?" "It's red?" "Yes, very good." "Well, you go home and study Numbers chapter 19, and I'll ask you next Tuesday night what you know about the red heifer. What do you think we were doing all week? We were digging out CHM and JND and LMS and all the other wonderful expositors and trying to find what we could in the next week." He would say, "Well, brother, what did you find about the red heifer?" "Well, I found this and I found that." "Well, that's very nice. Sit down and I'll tell you about the red heifer." And these old timers would store up our young and hungry hearts with these wonderful truths upon which we draw even to this very day. I was privileged to have a brother who would take me to his home a couple of nights a week. And I remember him thrilling my heart one Sunday afternoon. It was after Sunday school, on an exposition of Scripture. And I said to him, "Brother Jim, oh, I wish I had the knowledge of the Scriptures that you have." I'll never forget his answer. Picked up his old Bible and he just handed it over to me. He says, "Here it is, boy. Just spend the time. Just spend the time." And so, there are many who do get into the Word. They get beyond the elemental truths, not forsaking them, but going on from these to other truths. They get into the Word of God, but they never seem to really engage in meaningful spiritual service in the holy place, ministering to the house of God. But then there are those who do enter inside the veil and minister to the heart of God Himself. And I think a very important distinction must be made here that seems to be forgotten in this day in which we live. The distinction between ministering to the house of God and ministering to the heart of God. Just for a moment, quickly turn to Ezekiel 44. We see this illustrated in the sons of Zadok. Ezekiel chapter 44. At this time, the Lord was about to reestablish the ceremonial worship of Israel. They had been involved in idolatrous practices. Even the priests had been serving at these altars of idols. God calls the people back, and in His grace, He calls the Levites and restores them again to ministry as priests. But look at what He says to them in verse 10, or of them in verse 10 of Ezekiel 44. "And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity, yet," here's the grace of God, "they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister unto them." Verse 13. "And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me." Here were certain prohibitions. They were allowed to minister to the house. And that was the grace of God that they were even allowed to do this. But they were not permitted to minister to God Himself. Now verse 15. "But there was a family who was faithful, the sons of Zadok. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near unto me, to minister unto me. They shall stand before me, and offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God, they shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table. To minister unto me, they shall keep my charge. Here's the distinction now in the directions of ministry. There was a ministry that was of God, and it was to the house. There was a ministry that was to God himself, ministering to the house of God, and ministering to the heart of God are two distinct ministries. Now the marvelous thing is that by the grace of God, New Testament believers have both those ministries given to them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we are holy priests to bring acceptable offerings to God, to minister to the heart of God, and we are royal priests to go out and minister to the house and even beyond to display the virtues of Christ in the world. But it is clear from the scriptures that the highest and the holiest ministry is to minister to the heart of God himself. The danger is that we may rob God and rob ourselves as a result of this great privilege. We read, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings? Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now, herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. Do we need revival? Do we need restoration? What is the secret of it? By making sure that first and foremost, God gets his portion. And if God gets his portion first, he will make sure that we won't have room enough to receive the blessing that he will pour down upon us. Do we need blessing in God's assemblies? Oh man, do we need it? The blessings of power that we have been hearing about, blessings in the preaching and blessings in the fellowships we desperately need. And the secret of getting the blessing is not to be shouting hollow hallelujahs and prompted praises of the Lord, but to minister to the heart of God himself and to bring to him that for which his longing desires. And if he gets his portion first, then he has guaranteed to us that we will receive the blessing. This law permeates the whole of Scripture, not just a part of Scripture. If we were to follow it through the Old Testament and the New Testament together, we'd see this principle that first we are to bring our offering to the Lord and he will minister out to us. Very quickly, if we just thought of the tabernacle. You remember the law of the offerings. The very first and the highest offering was the burnt offering. And there's an expression that occurs time and time again through the law of the offerings. It's the expression unto the Lord, or its equivalent, before the Lord. The burnt offering was to be brought before the Lord, because that offering was peculiarly and uniquely for God first. The priest goes into the holy place and he is dressed in special garments. And he says he shall wear the breastplate upon his heart before the Lord continually. That breastplate was not to make the priest beautiful. It was not for the pleasure of the people. It was for God himself. In the tabernacle there was the table of showbread. And it said the bread, 12 loaves of bread, they were to be there for a week before the Lord. First, for the satisfaction of God, because it spoke beyond the 12 tribes of Israel. It spoke of the one who is the bread of heaven. The lampstand, it says, shall burn continually before the Lord. When the priest was in bed at night, what was the point of the lamp burning in the holy place? Because every whit of it spoke of his glory. And nothing was to conceal that glory. It was for the joy of the heart of God. The altar of incense, all that was there, was first before the Lord. Now when we come into the New Testament, we make a remarkable discovery in Ephesians chapter 1. The Father, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy, without blame, before him. What a marvelous thing that he called us and he saved us and chose us before the world ever existed, that we might spend an eternity bringing joy and delight to the heart of Almighty God. What marvelous grace. And this is our high calling, first and foremost, to minister to the heart of God himself. If we were to examine the revivals in the Old Testament, we would find there again a common denominator. In the days of King Asa, there was a prophet rose up out of nowhere, much like Elijah. His name is Azariah. We don't know anything about him. He appeared and stood before King Asa and delivered one sermon. And if we read it aloud, it wouldn't take 45 minutes, it took 45 seconds. He delivered that one message and disappeared. As a result of that one brief message, Asa is restored to the Lord, and he goes out, and he tears down the altars of idols, and he repairs the altar of the Lord. And when God got his portion first, there was such a revival in the south that the people started flocking from the north in such numbers that King Baasha built the first iron curtain, the fortified city of Ramah, to keep the people from leaving the country to join the great revival in the south. Where did it begin? The altar of the Lord was built to give God his portion first. You remember the great revival in Hezekiah's day, when Hezekiah repaired the damage that his wicked father had done. And it says, in the days of Hezekiah, that he opened the doors of the house of God, he repaired them, and he called the Levites to minister to God. And then we read a beautiful thing. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. When God got his portion, the burnt offering, joy was restored to the people. The song of the Lord began again. As a Dutchman came to live in St. Catharines many years ago, dear brother, could hardly speak one single word of English when he came. We located him as a result of a little note he had a neighbor write to us. We went out to visit him. Not one of his children could speak English. Six children, he and his wife, six children, flaming redheads. They couldn't speak a word of English, and you know I can't speak a word of Dutch. I'm still struggling with English. And then we sat in the house, looking at each other, smiling at each other, nodding at each other. We knew he was saved, we knew he was in the assembly, and they wanted fellowship in the assembly, but we just couldn't communicate. But he had an organ, and they got up round the organ, and they began to sing. Daar is kracht, kracht, wonderbare kracht. In that blood. I said, I know that. I know that tune. And so we began to sing in English. There is power, wonder-working power. They sang Dutch and we sang English. And we had marvelous fellowship that night. A dear brother came out to the meetings, but he couldn't learn the English language. He had great difficulty with it. And then he began to absent himself from the meetings. I met him uptown one day. I said, Brother Solomon, we miss you. He could speak a little English now, by this time. I said, what is wrong? How can we sing the song of the Lord in a strange land, he says. We have lost our song. Beloved, I fear that's true in many of our Christian homes today. In the hearts of God's people have lost the song. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. When God got his portion first. Some beautiful illustrations of worship. You remember, on the great day of atonement, the high priest was to take in through the veil, not the blood first, but first before the blood went in, he was to take in the censer, and his hands full of the sweet incense, beaten small. And he was to put that through the veil and put it on the censer, that a cloud might fill the holy place, says the scripture, that he die not. That he die not. First, the fragrance must fill the place for the nostrils of God's delight. Why was this? Because the sweet incense, beaten small, speaks of the fragrance of Christ. Now you see the Lord Jesus doing that in Luke 24. After the resurrection, those two discouraged disciples going home, and the stranger joins them. They don't know it's the Lord. And afterwards, he expounds unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now there is the sweet incense, beaten small. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Where did he put the sweet incense, beaten small? He put it on the censer of their burning heart. Did not our heart burn within us? And at the end of the chapter we read, they worshipped. There's the cloud rising for the delight and joy of God the Father. You remember the woman with the alabaster box? She came into the presence of the Lord Jesus and broke the box. No reservation. She could have taken the top off, but she broke it. No reservation. And poured it all, says the scripture, on him. And you remember in the house of Simon, the Pharisee, Simon was standing by and watching this whole thing while the woman pours out the ointment and her tears upon those blessed feet, and embarrassed she takes her long hair and wipes the feet of the master. Old Simon's looking eyes says within himself, if he knew what kind of a woman she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And the Lord, knowing all things, said, Simon, I've something to say to you. Since I came into the house, you gave me no water to wash my feet. But this woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. And this is what convicted me. Simon, thou gavest me no kiss. You know the word worship? One of the words translated worship is proskuneo. It means to kiss towards. That's what worship is. It is giving him the kiss that speaks of allegiance, speaks of adoration, and it speaks of tender love and devotion. He often gives us his kiss, doesn't he? Let me tell you a little personal story. Years ago, I was out in the West for the very first time visiting an assembly. I didn't know a single soul in that meeting. I was very lonely. I'd been away from home for a while. And I was a little discouraged, thank God, I don't often get that way, but I was that day. I was downhearted. And before I went out to the morning meeting, I got down and I said, Lord, give me a kiss today. Let me know that you really love me. I went out to the meeting. It was a nice little meeting. One of the old gospel halls with a wooden floor and wooden chairs gathered round a simple table. The meeting went on as usual, as it usually does, and came to an end. Just at the end of the meeting, before a single soul moved, right in the opposite corner from where I was sitting, there was a mother sitting with a little toddler on her knee, about 2 years of age, or three. As soon as the meeting ended, before anyone moved, the little toddler got off her mummy's knee, and she clip-clopped across the wooden floor with her Sunday shoes. And everybody's watching her, wondering where she's going. She clip-clopped right over to where I was sitting. With a little smile on her face, she put up her two arms. I reached down and I gathered her up into my arms. She put her arm round my neck and gave me a big kiss. And it was just as though the Lord said, Nicholson, you know that I love you. Will I stand before thee, Lord, hands full of service spent, to answer for each word and work and gifts that thou hast lent. Looking for eternal bliss, then hear thee say,
Thou gavest me no kiss.
But Lord, my sacrifice is known, the hours I've spent for Thee, my labors for Thee, long and lone, and toils abundantly. Then learn at last, I've been remiss, and hear Thee say, Thou gavest me no kiss. No kiss, for Thou who didst impart Thy pardon for my sin. O Lord, forgive this frozen heart and help me now begin, before I enter heaven's bliss, to truly love Thee and give Thee now my kiss. The Lord's Supper is that meeting of the weak that is uniquely and peculiarly suitable for the Lord's people collectively to give to Him that for which He longs. To offer to Him that which delights His heart. What delights His heart above all else? This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. But the enemy is busy. And so he will do everything he can to divert the people of God away from that great ministry, that we might be preoccupied with our blessings or share with one another the things that happen to us in the week or minister to the house of God all good things and right in their place. But that is not their place. But that is the place when the saints may come together and minister to the heart of God and present to Him that which the Spirit has taught and revealed to us about the Lord Jesus, and to enter into God's thoughts about His Son, will respond in our hearts in worship and in adoration. Beloved, it is my profound conviction in traveling around this land and other lands, we need again a restoration to true spiritual worship in giving God His portion. And when He gets His portion, then we may fully expect that He will pour us out the blessing we so earnestly need. May it be so. For His name's sake.